I like simple directions, so that if you'll draw me a map, I like it. If you'll let me follow you, that's even better. If you'll take me there in your car, that's better yet. That's for lots of reasons. One is I have a less than adequate memory. Sometimes I forget my children's names, and I'm never sure how old I am unless I have a calculator to figure it out. And I have trouble between the directions. You know, I mean, I know what's north, south, east, and west. I just don't know which way that is. And if somebody gives me directions that tells me to go north or south, I need the sun, I need to figure out what time of day it is, I need mountains or a lake or some point of reference. And then, even to make matters worse, I've always had a little bit of difficulty, particularly as a child, in telling left and right. Have you ever had that problem? When I was a kid, I always had to feel for my heart to find out where it was beating, and then I knew that was the left side. A few months ago, someone told me how you can do this. If you hold up your hands, your finger, your pointer finger and your thumb on the left side make an L, and the right side doesn't make an L. Now, you know, if somebody had told me that years ago, just think how much better my life would be and how many places I would have been to. Well, you know when you're lost and you go and you get directions, you go into a service station or you ask someone along the roadside and they say, oh yeah, it's easy to get there. What you do is you drive 3 miles north on this road and then you turn east at the third traffic light. And then you continue for 7 blocks until you see a white dog barking on the northeast corner. And then you turn south, which is right, until you come to a fork in the road, and then you bear left. And I remember that you go north on this road for 3 miles. I always thank the people and smile. And then I go north 3 miles and I stop, ask somebody else what to do. And then I take the next leg along the journey and I ask somebody else what to do because I have trouble with all of those complex directions. Maybe that's why I just really enjoy and like the simple, straightforward directions that Jesus gives to us at the end of John's Gospel. They're recorded. Actually, they're the last recorded words of Jesus that John gives, and John was the last of the gospel authors. Simple, straightforward, easy to remember, easy to understand. In a sense, Jesus, in this last recorded conversation of John's gospel, gives to us a formula for successful Christian living. But before we can know that formula, we need to read the conversation, so I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the 21st chapter of John. We'll read it, and then we'll learn each of the three parts of Jesus' formula. Just to give you the context again, it's after Easter. It's after that time, the beginning of chapter 21, where Jesus has again appeared to his disciples. They were out fishing, 7 of the 11 of them. They didn't catch any fish all night. Jesus told them to put the net over on the right side. They hauled in 153 fish. They came near shore. Peter jumped overboard, swam ashore. The rest of them came on shore. They had breakfast together, fellowship together. It was a marvelous time for them. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. So he said to Peter, feed my lambs. A second time, Jesus said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you girded yourself and walked where you would. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish to go. This he said to show by what death he was to glorify God. And after this he said to him, follow me. Peter turned and saw following them the disciple whom Jesus loved, who had lain close to Jesus' breast at the supper and had said, Lord, who is it that is going to betray you? When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? And Jesus said to him, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? Follow me. The saying spread abroad among the brethren that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say that he was not to die, but if it is my will that he remain until I come, What is that to you? Three parts to a formula. The first part, Jesus says, Peter, love me. Breakfast is over. The small talk is all finished. And Peter's mulling something in his mind, something that he really can't kick out of his mind. All the time, he continually thinks about that night when he denied Jesus. And he's wondered ever since if that writes him off for successful discipleship. Here he had made a commitment of allegiance to Jesus Christ, and on three crucial occasions, he denied that he even knew the Lord Jesus. Peter wondered, could there be restitution? Can that kind of a sin be forgiven? Is there any possible way back? Actually, it's kind of a perpetual question, one that every Christian who has ever sinned has asked himself or herself. What if I've denied Jesus? What if I've committed some awful sin? What if by my words I have wrecked another person's life? What if my sin isn't denial? What if my sin is neglect? Or what if my sin is some chronic sexual sin? Or what if it's stealing money? Or what if I've murdered? Is there a way back? Can it ever be in my relationship to Jesus Christ and my discipleship to him, can it ever be as it would have been if I hadn't committed those sins? It's a struggling, difficult question, and yet Jesus sensed it. And so reading Peter's mind, rather than referring to his denials, Jesus went right to the crux of the matter and asked the question. He said, Simon, it's interesting, he used his old name rather than Peter. Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? More than these what? More than these fish? More than these boats? More than these nets? More than these inlets about the Sea of Galilee? More than the beautiful green hills that surround that beautiful part of northern Palestine? More than you love these other disciples who are gathered around the fire at breakfast time that morning? More than these what? Well, the question is, Peter, do you love me more than these anything? And you see, that's still the question. Jesus asks us, do you love me more than these? More than your house or your car or your friends or your family? More than boyfriend or girlfriend or success or recognition or money or anything? Do you love me more than your plans? Do you love me more than your children? Do you love me more than anything that you could possibly put on any list at all? Because if the answer is yes, then you've got it for the first part of the formula. And if the answer is no, then the rest of the formula doesn't really matter. Or was that not the question Jesus was asking at all? Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these other disciples love me? Now that was a comparison. Peter wasn't about to tackle that question because he had horribly put his foot in his mouth once before. And the memories were too fresh and the wounds still smarting. Once before, Peter had said, Jesus, if everybody else forsakes you, you'll never have to worry about me. I love you more than all the others put together. If need be, I'll die for you. And it wasn't long until Peter had exactly that opportunity and he denied Jesus right out. When Jesus asked the question, Peter was not ready to make the same mistake twice. Now, it was an interesting play on words. Actually, this conversation probably took place in the language of Aramaic. When John writes the conversation, he writes it in Greek, so he's not recording verbatim the words that were spoken, but he's interpreting what he sensed was being communicated in the words that were spoken. Jesus, according to John, put a special emphasis on love the first time he said the question. Do you love me? And he uses the Greek word agapao, which would be love with a capital L. And Peter, according to the way John reports it, comes back and uses a different Greek word, the Greek word phileo, which is love with a small L. Jesus says, Peter, do you love me with a capital L more than these? And Peter says, Lord, you know that I love you, with a small l. Peter was no longer willing to compare himself with others. No longer ready to say, I love you more than anybody else. And so Jesus changed the question. In verse 16, he asks again. He says, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Not more than these, no comparisons, no competition, but he still does it with a capital L, agapao. Do you still love me as I love you? The big love, the unselfish love, the love of devotion that is unreserved, the kind of love that God has for man. Peter's still cautious. He says, Lord, you know that I love you, with a little L. And so Jesus asks him a third time. And this time, Jesus uses the Greek word phileo and says, Simon, son of John, do you love me with a small L? Oh, and Peter's heart breaks. Jesus, did you have to ask me three times? For to him and to his friends, the number three brought back all the memory of that triple defection the night before Jesus was crucified. Yes, Jesus had to do it three times. Not because he was out to get even. Not because he was being cruel or ruthless or anything of the kind. Far to the contrary, Jesus sought to restore Peter. He wanted the record erased so that Peter be remembered not as one who denied Jesus three times, but one who affirmed his love for Jesus three times. And so he gave him that triple opportunity. I don't know what your sin is this morning. I mean sin as a Christian. Sins that you've committed since you've come to know the Savior. I have enough of a struggle with my own sins and my own weaknesses and inadequacies. But I know that you've got them because I know people and I know what Scripture says. The Bible says that if we claim that we don't have any sins, we're a liar. And that's a sin all by itself. So we've got them. We've all got them. And Scripture says that if we confess them, God is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse them away, to cleanse us from every unrighteousness. So the question that Jesus asked Peter and us, in the midst of our wonders about the differences that our sins have made and the impact of discipleship in our lives, is still, do you love me? Do you love me more than these? Do you love me? Do you love me? Again, the question keeps coming back, and it's kind of a question that you've got to answer. You can't just leave it hanging out there. You can't just slough it off and leave it for someone else in some other time. You've got to answer it. So what do you say? I mean, how do you answer the question when Jesus asks you, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you say with Peter, yes, Lord, you know. I can't bluff with you. I can't fake it as far as you're concerned. Lord, you know I love you. If you love him, Jesus then says, you're ready for the second part to the formula. If you love me, serve me. Jesus repeatedly reminded Peter that true love always produces appropriate action. You know that's true in other relationships. If you love a man, if you love a woman, if you love a parent or a child or anyone or anything, it's not just the words to say it. There has to be action that accompanies it. That's not to say that we're always 100% consistent. We may say that we love someone and not always act in a loving way, but there has to be some action to affirm the statement that we have given. So each time that Peter affirms his love for Jesus, Jesus tells him to serve his own. In verse 15, Jesus says, feed my lambs. In verse 16, tend my sheep. In verse 17, feed my sheep. In other words, those who truly love Jesus will serve those who truly belong to Jesus. Extremely practical truth here. That the way we serve other people reflects the true level of the love that we have for Jesus Christ. Now that's true. It's revolutionary. It means that the most important thing of life is not the externals. It's not how old we are, how much hair we have, or what color it is, or the way we dress, or how much we weigh, or any one of the multitude of external things that we constantly judge ourselves and others by. But the most important thing of all is whether or not we love Jesus and whether or not we demonstrate that love by serving those who are his. As a church, we each year take on a theme verse and a theme for the year. And for 1982, we took on the theme of ministry or service. That's because we're convinced, on the basis of Scripture, that you can't love Jesus Christ and not serve him. It's just totally inconsistent. It's unthinkable for someone to say, I love Jesus and I let other people serve me. I let other people teach me. I let other people tend me. I let other people minister to me, but then not turn it around and minister and serve and teach and do all those things for other people. It simply has to be that if we love Jesus, then we serve him. And so we seek to be individually serving Christians and collectively a serving church. All right, well then how do you do that? How do you serve Jesus by serving his? Well, he says you serve mine two ways, by feeding and by tending. He talks about lambs and sheep. I'm not exactly sure what that means. Perhaps he's referring to children and adults. In either case, the feeding is not a caloric feeding. The feeding is a feeding of spiritual truth, of Scripture. It's teaching Sunday school. It's discipling someone. It's nurturing our children. It's helping them to understand the stories of the Bible, and not just the stories, but the principles and the meanings, and memorizing the Bible's verses and all these things put together. So we feed others, and that's the way we prove our love for Jesus, and we tend others. That's by meeting their needs. That may be counseling. It may be comforting. It may be cleaning. It may be mowing or driving someone somewhere or job hunting or praying or whatever it is. It's finding a need and it's filling it. Or maybe you knew that before. Or maybe you're like Peter, just as he was in John 21. He didn't know that. He didn't know that the way to prove his love for Jesus and find that second part to the formula of successful Christian living was to serve Jesus by serving his. Okay, then what are you going to do about it? This is that time of year when we as a church start recruiting and putting together our Sunday school faculty for the new school year starting in September. Will you teach Sunday school as a way to serve Jesus Christ by serving his? Or what about serving lonely people? You know, every time the doors of this building open, there are lonely people that come in. People that really need to be befriended. Now, many times, those are the people who are the coolest characters of all. They have what it seems to be a steel shield that goes all around them. They're the people who received no personal letters this past week, no personal telephone calls, who were alone last night and the night before and just about every night before that, who came to church alone and parked across the street and walked in alone and sitting alone or just accidentally sitting next to someone else and will walk out alone. People that are lonely people. People that when you say hi and try to get acquainted may hold you off at arm's length because they've been burned so many times before they're not quite ready to be vulnerable again. Would you be willing to serve those people for the sake of Jesus Christ? What about being a big buddy in a single parent family? Or what about opening your home or setting another place at your table? Or inviting someone else out to lunch, or giving some money to someone who is really hurting. Whatever it is, it's finding a need and filling it. Serving Jesus Christ by serving other people. Now, when that second part of the formula is added on, all we need is the third to come to the full formula for successful Christian living, and that is to follow him. Do you love me? Will you serve me? Will you follow me? In this third part of the formula, Jesus calls Peter to follow in a specific path for Peter. Not necessarily the path for us, probably not, but the specific path for him. And he tells it in verse 18. Maybe we ought to go back and take a look at that again. He says to Peter, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you girded yourself and walked where you would." In other words, Peter, you got up in the morning, you put on your clothes, and you did what you pleased. "But when you're old," and here he comes into a prophecy for the future, "you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish to go." Peter is here receiving a prediction on how he's going to die. John explains that in verse 19. And the prediction is that someday Peter will die by crucifixion, and he won't like it. Isn't that interesting? Don't we sometimes assume that when we receive God's will for our lives, that we will just love whatever it's going to be? But Jesus makes it explicitly clear that, Peter, you're not going to wish this upon yourself. You're not going to wish for it now, and you're not going to wish for it then. You see what Jesus is saying? Peter, if you love me, you're going to get responsibility and you're going to get a cross. That rubs the fur of most of us middle-class Americans the wrong way. Because very frankly, most of us, maybe all of us, seek a religion that is comfortable and relatively free of responsibilities. When we pray, Lord, make things easy and simple for me. I've had some hassles this week, and I'd like to have them ironed out so that I have no hassles next week. I have some problems, and I'd like to have you take care of those problems and just have them instantly solved. I have some people that I can't get along with. Lord, I'd like you to have them drop dead, and that would make me a lot happier. Lord, I just want everything to go the way I would like everything to go. I don't want responsibility. Let somebody else have the responsibility, and hardly do I want a cross. Perhaps we need to come to fresh new terms with what it really means to follow Jesus Christ. Because what it really means is responsibility and is a cross. Because when we really love someone, we will do what that person wishes, even if it is not what we would wish for ourselves. Jesus' wish for Peter was a martyr's death. My wish, Peter, is that you die by crucifixion. But Jesus goes on, or really as John goes on, parenthetically in verse 19, to explain that this death is for Jesus' glory, to glorify God. Now when you glorify someone, you make that person look good. So if I pick somebody out of the audience this morning, it'd be kind of fun to just pick somebody out and do it, but I'd embarrass that person. So suppose I just pick someone and ask that person to stand up and just stand here and say marvelous things about him. Now I have volunteers, and I'll be glorifying that person in front of everybody, making that person look good. Jesus is here saying, Peter, follow me, and in following me, take my wishes and accomplish my glory. That is, make me look good. Jesus knew that Peter's death by crucifixion would enhance the reputation and glory of God, and it did. Outside of Scripture, we find out that Peter eventually went to Rome, that there he was crucified, that when the Roman soldiers nailed him to the cross, Peter said that he was not worthy to die in the same manner as his Lord, and so they took the cross and planted it in the ground upside down. And so Peter was crucified upside down. But with that martyr's death and others like it, a fire was set that became ablaze and eventually conquered and consumed the whole Roman Empire for Jesus Christ. I've forgotten all the details now, but some years ago I heard the story of some devout Christians who loved the Lord in 16th century Western Europe in the lowland countries. The soldiers one day came for them, and they had only a moment's notice to flee their homes. They couldn't take anything with them. They sought to escape by going through some farmland and eventually to get across a frozen river into woodlands where they thought they could hide and hole up until the soldiers would give up. As they ran through the night, the soldiers came closer and closer until they were only a few hundred yards behind. They made it across the river with the ice crackling under them. They wondered if they would even make it across to the other side. When they made it across, the soldiers came behind them, and the ice broke, and the soldiers went through. And those Christians faced an incredible choice. You see, they were then free, scot-free. They could go back home because the soldiers would soon be dead. But instead they went back. And at risk to their own lives, they threw lines and went into the water and saved those soldiers. And when the soldiers came to the shore, they killed every one of them. And the chronicler of that account says that in that part of the lowlands, their deaths did more to glorify God and win people to Jesus Christ than the combination of everyone else's life. Jesus says, follow me, my wish for you, my glory. That may be different for every single one of us. In fact, it will be. His wishes for me are not his wishes for you. The way that I am to glorify God may not be the way that you are to glorify God, but we who truly love him will follow him anywhere, will do anything, even if it means an upside-down cross. In verses 20 to 23, the story is told of how as soon as Jesus spoke his plan for Peter, and how he was to die by crucifixion. Peter turned around, looked at John, and said, "Lord, what about him? What about John? I have to die by crucifixion. How's he going to die?" And in essence, Jesus replied by saying, "Peter, it's about time you learn something. And that is that if you're going to follow me, then you need to keep your eyes and your mind on me, on myself, and not on him." How does he say it? "What's this to you?" in verse 22. "What is it to you what's going to happen with John? Only follow me." That's an invaluable lesson for all of us to learn. Because do you know that comparisons are one of the deadliest poisons of the Christian life? There's nothing new at all about comparing Christians with one another. The Apostle Paul wrote to his readers about the comparisons that were then made, even in the first century, between the Apostle Peter and Paul and John and Apollos and all of them. It can be done right here in this chapter in John 21. Peter, he's impetuous, he's exciting, he's lively, he jumps overboard and runs to Jesus. John, he stays in the boat, he rows to shore, he gets out with dignity. He's the thinker, he's the plotter, he's the author of so much of Scripture. The truth is that Jesus has a different plan for each apostle. One is to die by crucifixion. The other, John, is to die of old age. The only one of the 11 or the 12 to die that way. It's not that one was better than the other. It's not that one was right and the other was wrong. Each was a follower. But as soon as Peter switched his vision off of Jesus and what Jesus wanted for him over to John, then he got himself in trouble. Oh, that we could learn this lesson. This past week, Friday night, I spoke at an anniversary dinner and rally for a denomination in Wisconsin that was having a gathering of churches and people from all over the state. I just can't resist telling you one little sidelight of this, and that is that the president of this association of churches, his name is Chuck Reagan. I prefer to refer to him as President Reagan. And his wife's name is Nancy. So I want you to know that last Friday night, Charlene and I had dinner with President Nancy Reagan, and afterwards I spoke to this group of people, and President Reagan introduced me, and we're going to be staying in touch with each other. I received a letter from him a couple of weeks ago talking about what I was supposed to do and explaining, you know, do this and don't do that and everything, 2 pages of instructions, and then it said, "But be yourself." Which, of course, I didn't know who else I could be. I mean, you don't order me and get Billy Graham by mistake and regret that. Be yourself. Who else can I be? Well, I'll tell you. I can't be Billy Graham or Charles Swindoll or Bob Shuler. Hey, there are times I'd like to be. There are times I'd like to be all kinds of other people. There are times I wish that I could say the things they say and do the things they do. I see people around me all the time that I can easily envy. But then I fall into the pit that Peter fell into. I'm to keep my eyes on Jesus and fulfill his wishes for me and glorify him through me, not try to be someone else. The poison of comparison is as deadly today as it was then. What about you? Has God called you to be single? Then don't turn around to God and say, "What about John? He's got a wife." Or has God called you in this difficult economy to be unemployed? And you turn around and say, "Lord, what about John? He's got a job and he doesn't work half as hard as I do, and he's obviously not as bright." Or has God called you perhaps to die? You discover you have some illness and time is limited. You look to God and say, "What about John? Why does he get to live when I get to die?" And again, Jesus calls us not to make comparisons, but to follow him. Look, the comparisons can go on forever, and they can consume and eat away and destroy your life. You can always compare yourself. You can say, why am I so plain and John is so handsome? Why is it that I just drive past the pie shop and get fat, and other people go in and eat all the pies and they say skinny? Why, Lord, why? Why is it that I work so hard for average grades and he hardly works at all and gets good grades? Stop it. In Jesus' name and by Jesus' word, stop it. Get your eyes off of others. Quit the comparing. Just follow Jesus in what he wishes you to do and where he wishes you to go and in what he wishes you to be. Maybe you know the story of an Indian prince many years ago who was confronted with the gospel of the Savior and considered becoming a Christian. His father brought him in and kindly and lovingly, but forcefully, told him the price that he would have to pay if he were to become a believer in Jesus. He told him that he would relinquish all rights to the crown and that the crown would be given to his brother instead. That no longer would he be able to live in the affluence and opulence with which he was accustomed. That he would become an absolute pauper. His father would totally disinherit him. And that is one of the cruelest things, and particularly in bygone days in India. He would be an outcast. He could never see his family, his loved ones again. His father told him to weigh the price and decide whether or not he would choose to follow the Savior. He did what we would do. He took his time. He weighed the pros and cons. He thought it through carefully. And then he gave his father the answer in words he wrote that have become now a Western hymn. He wrote, "I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. Though no one join me, still I will follow. No turning back." And then like Peter, "The world behind me, the cross before me, no turning back, no turning back." Let's sing that hymn together. 397.